let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And with all the squawking that Israel did, the bitter water, those palm trees at Elim were right around the corner and they didn't know it. Sometimes that could be true in our lives as well. We never know what the Lord has around the corner. Okay, Revelation chapter 3. We're going to try to finish the letter to the church at Sardis. There's just so many things in this little epistle to the letter at Sardis, where each one we could spend a few weeks on, but that's not our purpose here. So we're going to try to cover it tonight, but we probably won't. But let's begin reading Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these moments that we have to open your word, to reflect upon this important book of the Bible, Lord, that sort of brings everything to a conclusion. And Father, what a glorious conclusion it is. So we just ask that you would teach us now in chapter 3. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last study in Revelation on the church at Sardis, we noted that the church at Sardis was a busy church. They had a reputation for being alive. There was a lot of activity taking place there, a very active church. But Jesus said they were, in reality, it was dead. And evidently, the generation of believers in Sardis that founded the church, a generation or so before Revelation was written, that group of believers had a reputation for life. And they earned that reputation. They were busy serving the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. Their works and their activities were a demonstration of the indwelling life of Christ. So life was manifested in that first generation. But now John is writing to the next generation in that church. This is about 90 AD. And this second generation of Christians were not as dedicated as the first. They weren't as focused on Christ, and as a result, they weren't manifesting his life. They were still working, they were still busy at the church, the ministries were still taking place, and the activity evidently wasn't sinful in and of itself, but it was not focused on Christ, but rather on self and on the things of the earthly realm. They were still doing many wonderful works, but that's not how the Lord saw it. Men saw it as many wonderful works. But the Lord saw this as an active church that was busy in religious flesh. And the activity was not the fruit of the Spirit, it was the fruit of the flesh. And all of it would be burnt up at the Bema Seat. This was a Christian church. These were believers he's talking to. Their works would be burned at the Bema Seat. Not necessarily as evil, just useless. In the spiritual realm. And the sad thing was that nobody seemed to notice from the first generation to the second generation this gradual shift where Spirit-filled believers were fulfilling these ministries in the church. The ministries kept on being fulfilled by other people, but as time went on, there was less and less Spirit-filling and less manifestations of the life of Christ. And so when the Lord speaks these words to John to record in this epistle to the church at Sardis, Jesus saw what others could not see. He saw their hearts. He saw the source of all that activity, and it was flesh. And in the flesh, even of born-again believers, you and me, there dwells no good thing. So tonight we're going to look at some exhortations that the Lord Jesus gives as to, in light of what Jesus saw, how they could turn things around. And so in verse 2, we want to pick it up here in verse 2. The first thing he says to that church that had a reputation for life, but they were really, there wasn't much life there. He says, be watchful. And this word means to wake up. It literally, it's the word, very common word in the New Testament. It means to arise, either wake up from sleep or to rise from the dead. And so here he's using it as a to describe the spiritual condition of the church. They were alive, but they were sleeping. And they needed to wake up. They needed to watch out. They needed to pay attention, to be alert to the spiritual realm, because they had grown very sluggish and sleepy. And so this term, arise, has a moral connotation to it. Beware of the danger of serving the Lord without the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the word, the wake up or to be aware. It's the word that's translated in 1 Peter 5:8 when Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. That's the word, be vigilant. Wake up from your sluggishness, from your apathy. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So here, the Lord Jesus was exhorting this church to wake up. They lived in a spiritually hostile environment where Satan was the god of this world. He's seeking to devour them, and they were sleeping. And this word, wake up, is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 26 when the Lord saw that when he went into the garden to pray with his disciples and they fell asleep, and he said, wake up, watch. Same word, watch, be vigilant, wake up, be aware. And then he described to them the temptation. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. It's the same word also in the very similar context that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, the world, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. And it's in this sense that the Lord Jesus uses this term, watch, be watchful, in verse 3. In light of the spiritually dangerous environment in which we live, wake up. There were evidently some in that church that had gone to sleep. They were still present, but they weren't all active. They weren't all serving in the Lord. They weren't paying attention to spiritual things. And this is a good lesson for us. Church can become old hat. Church can become tradition. Church can become just something that we do because we've always done it. And we can get sleepy and sluggish, and I don't mean necessarily literally falling asleep in church, although that does happen. I do see things up here. But here he's talking about in the spiritual realm, be awake and alert to the conditions, to the signs of the times in which we're living. Be awake and aware. And then he says in verse 2 also, and strengthen the things which remain. So the church was kind of dying, like a fire that's going out. And here he says, strengthen those things that remain. So there were, in some of the things that they were doing, there was still some a little evidence of life in that church. There was life that remained, and this was left over perhaps from the former days when a previous generation, the whole church was full of Spirit-filled believers that were busily serving the Lord. And that wasn't the case anymore in this next generation. So here, the Lord Jesus challenges the church. There are things that are still good. Strengthen them. Do your very best to strengthen those things, those ministries, those activities, those counseling, those one-on-one sessions, the evangelism, and all the rest. Strengthen those things that remain. And you know, here the Lord is speaking to a church that needed to wake up, a church that was in danger of dying. And you know, you might think of this as a person who has just rushed to the hospital and is taken to the ER. And he was in a terrible accident, and it looks like he's about to die. Now, he had been a very healthy, strong man, an active man, but now he's severely injured and he needs a lot of medical attention, but he's still breathing, so there's still hope. There's still hope that he can survive and show life again. And that's kind of the picture that the Lord Jesus is painting here with respect to the church at Sardis. Or another illustration, you might think of it this way, as a wood stove, the embers in a wood stove. They're dying out. Now, previously, there was a rip-roaring fire in that wood stove, and it brought a lot of heat to the house, but now it's sort of the embers are dying out, and they're getting covered with ashes, and there are just a few embers on the bottom, and they're about to die because they're getting suffocated by all the ashes upon them. And whoever was supposed to take care of the wood stove that day was asleep, and they weren't vigilant. And as a result, the fire was almost dead. But because there were a few small embers that remained beneath all the ashes, all somebody had to do was brush off the ashes, stir up those embers, and they could have a rip-roaring fire again. But this was a critical point for those people. And so the church at Sardis was rebuked by the Lord. Lots of activities still taking place there. There, all the ministries still seem to be going. But what the Lord saw was activity, but precious little evidence of the life. You know, that's the purpose of ministry. It's not just so that we can get things done and pat ourselves on the back that something was accomplished. Although, obviously, you want things to be accomplished. But Paul tells us the purpose of ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's why we exist, to his glory, so that we can live for the Lord and serve the Lord in the body of Christ and manifest the life of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way that life is going to be manifested in a local church. Self needs to get out of the way. And how does that happen? By reckoning self to be dead, by believing what God said. Now in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." The apostles faced physical death all the time, because of persecution and the hatred of the world for them. So they faced death all the time. That meant in their ministries, as they served the Lord, you know they were dedicated to serving the Lord because their life was hanging in the balance. Every new town they went to, there was the potential for them to be stoned to death. And they kept on, they were delivered unto death time and time again, and the Lord kept delivering them, and they kept on serving. And the fact that they were willing to keep on serving, even though in the face of death, indicated that they were totally sold out to Christ. They didn't look at little obstacles. Oh, I can't go minister in that town. It's going to rain out till next week. They were totally surrendered to Christ. Now, we may not face death for serving the Lord or for attending church or teaching a Sunday school class. But we are commanded to reckon ourselves to be dead, to live as a dead man, to live reckoning, believing that old man, that self-centered man that we used to be, died, and we are a new creature in Christ that is totally surrendered and yielded in the service of Jesus Christ. And that's the man, that new creature in Christ, that will manifest the life of Christ. That's the way every single ministry is to be conducted in the church, whether you're preaching, whether you're passing out bulletins or sweeping the floor, whatever the ministry is. Now, I know that's an oversimplification of Romans 6, 7, and 8, but that's it in a nutshell. God expects the life of Christ to be manifested as we serve him, so that our activities are not just activities of the flesh, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. And that's how the life of Christ will be manifested. Did you know a large portion of the evangelical world, born-again people, mock us for this view of sanctification? They call it deeper life nonsense. I call it the mystery of iniquity. I call it Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians. That's what I call it. And how to walk with God is an important truth. And that's one of the things that's dying. And we need to strengthen it for the next generation, because unless our activities are manifesting the life of Christ, it's worthless to the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, Solomon writes these words: "Keep thy heart with all diligence." That's the whole heart of the matter, is the matter of the heart. Keep your heart, guide your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so the attitude in Sardis was not right. Their heart attitude needed to change. Their motive for service evidently wasn't right, maybe to be seen of men. Their methodology in service wasn't right. And so as a result, it would be judged by the Lord at the Bema Seat and burned up as worthless wood, hay, and stubble. And so that church needed to be told what Jesus said: wake up spiritually. And we need to be aware of that too. These warnings are for us as well. And look in verse 3. He says, in verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard." So here the Lord Jesus says, wake up and remember. And what were they to remember? Well, the things that they heard from the Lord Jesus, the things that they heard being taught at their church in Sardis, the things that they have heard from the Bible, the things that they received as truth, that they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, that Christ is in them and he's the hope of glory, that they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that they are to put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. These were things that they had already heard taught to them. And so they needed to put it to mind. It's easy to forget things that we've been taught. And not just that, but he mentions the things that they taught, the things that they received, also the gifts. They received gifts from the Lord. Everyone, born-again person in the church at Sardis, had a spiritual gift, and they were able to function. They were created by God as a new creature with a gift that enabled them to function as a member of the body of Christ. And as a result, they could do all things in that position that God called them to do. And they needed to remember these things. And so do we. And so the Lord addresses this church. He challenges them to wake up He orders them to remember the things that they were taught, the things that they learned, the things that they received, the things that they were given, because the Lord is going to hold them accountable for that. And then he also says in verse 3, hold fast. So remember these wonderful truths, remember the gifts that God gave you, and hold them fast and don't ever let go. And this word hold fast means to guard. And it's a present imperative indicating that they were to keep it, guard it, protect it, and continually do so. And then he also tells them in verse 4 they were to repent, to remember these things, to hold fast to them, and to repent, to change their minds. And so here was a call to repentance. Now, they're already saved. This is not a call to be saved, but these are believers who had become sluggish and apathetic, and they needed to wake up. They needed to change their mind. They needed to get with it spiritually. And if their repentance was genuine, then they would do something about that sluggish state. They would get busy serving the right way by manifesting Christ in their ministries. So they needed to change their mind, and if that repentance, that change of mind was genuine, then they would change their ways as well. And so this church needed to respond to the Lord's exhortations because they were about to die. And then look in verse 3, a warning. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. So here the Lord warns the church that he's coming, and he's going to come as a thief, and they will not be ready. So the church at Sardis was warned here that there are awful consequences for failure to watch, for failure to wake up, for failure to be ready. Now here the Lord says that he's coming as a thief. The analogy here is not that Christ is like a thief. The analogy is that the coming of Christ is like the coming of a thief. A thief doesn't come when there are 10 cars in the driveway and you're having a big party and the lights are all on. A thief will more likely come at night when you're asleep or when nobody's home. And so a thief comes at an unexpected hour to people that are unprepared. And that's how the Lord is going to come. And when he comes, there will be many believers that will be unprepared for his coming. And that's the point that the Lord Jesus makes here. Just, he used the same illustration at his second coming in Matthew chapter 24 as well. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord may come. So it's the timing that we don't know. And so we need to be watching, we need to wake up, we need to strengthen the things that remain, we need to remember the things that we've been taught and the things that we've heard and the things that we've been given, and we need to be ready when the Lord returns. So here is an exhortation. The coming of the Lord is imminent. He could come at any moment. And therefore, for the church, we need to be ready. We need to be faithful. And turn to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, and verse 28. And now, little children, here's the exhortation, the command, abide in him. That's our command, to abide in Christ. And where is he right now? He's in heaven. So we're to abide in our position in Christ in heaven. We are to dwell there. We are to live as citizens of heaven. We are to think, our affections are to be in heavenly places. We're to think on heavenly things. We're to abide there. So that if we're abiding there, when he shall appear, we'll have confidence and we won't be ashamed before him at his coming. If we're ready, if we're abiding in Christ day by day, moment by moment, and that's where our heart is, that's where our treasures are, that's where we're, our citizenship is, if we're dwelling there by faith in Christ, in our position, resting in that position, then when Christ comes, we won't be ashamed. We'll be right in tune with him and ready for his coming, prepared for his coming. So the way to avoid being ashamed at his coming is to abide in Christ. But you know what this also implies? That there will be some believers who aren't abiding in Christ. They're living in the world. They're walking in the flesh. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, true believers will be ashamed at his coming. There will be that time of shame. The Lord comes and we're not ready. We're caught perhaps living in sin. And so the Lord Jesus tells those in Sardis, wake up. Don't let that happen to you. And then he mentions in verse 4, there was a faithful remnant in Sardis. There were some who were serving, they were busy, but there wasn't much life there, not much evidence of spiritual life in their day-to-day living or their ministry. But there were some, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So there were a few there in Sardis. They weren't the majority. The majority were not manifesting the life of Christ in their day-to-day activities. But there were a few who were. There were a few faithful, the remnant. And Christ was seen, and when the Father looked upon them in that church, he was delighted to see that reflection of his Son. But there were only a few. The church had a reputation for life, but only a few lived up to that reputation. Did you know the Lord always works with a few? Jesus said, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So in the whole world, there are many people, but only a few of them are saved. Only a few walk through that narrow gate. Now we know that, comparing believers to the world. But even among true believers in Christendom, few out of many consistently manifest Christ in their daily lives. Carnal Christians abound in the world. Yes, they're born again, but they don't regularly manifest Christ. They may not know how to manifest Christ in their life. And so out of the many true believers, there is always just a remnant that were totally surrendered to Christ, yielded to him, and a sweet-smelling savor in his sight at any given moment. Don't we all know believers, maybe quite a number of them, that walked away from solid Bible-believing churches and gravitated towards and even embraced what some call Christianity light, where it's okay to drink and go to nightclubs and listen to rock concerts. In fact, they bring it into the church. You have to wonder what percentage of believers, even in solid churches, born-again churches that preach the gospel, what percentage of those believers live carnal lives during the week? Anybody can look great on Sunday morning. Now, we don't know the hearts. But when the Lord searched with his eyes as a flame of fire, and he was looking at the church at Sardis, he only saw a few that were manifesting life. A few that had a genuine reputation for life. And so he says to the whole church, wake up. Be vigilant. You know, Luke says, when the Lord returns, will he find faith on the earth? It was a rhetorical question, the answer to which is probably not much. And that's a sobering thought. But this remnant, the Lord is praising here. He says, they have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Now, the garments speak of their works, their character, their lifestyle. And that's something that can be seen. Now, the works of the unsaved, Isaiah said, are like filthy rags, defiled by sin. But the work of this remnant was pure white. It was righteous. It was holy. And it was deemed to be good by God because it was the result of a life that was yielded unto the Lord, where self was reckoned to be dead and Christ was manifested through that believer's mortal body. These garments speak of the effect of Christ in you, which is his character manifested through us. And over time, when we live that way, that becomes our lifestyle. In time, his sweet character becomes our character. And Jesus says of them, also in verse 4, and they shall walk with me in white. That's a promise that in the future, the believers, that remnant, will walk with the Lord Jesus in white. Now, what a thought. In heaven, we're going to be robed in a robe of eternal whiteness, brightness, a reflection of the holiness and character of God. And Jesus said, for those faithful servants, we can go for walks with him. He'll walk with us. He walked with Adam in the garden, walked with Enoch, and took Enoch with him. And here we have a wonderful promise to the remnant in that church at Sardis, who continually remained faithful to the Lord and were manifesting the life of Christ. And they had a character that was holy and separated unto the Lord. And God makes a wonderful promise to them. And then he makes another wonderful promise in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So here's a promise to the overcomers. And it's a promise that God will never, double negative. In English, they cancel each other out, but in Greek, they strengthen the fact we will never, never have our names blotted out of the book of life. And that's a promise to the overcomers. And who are the overcomers? Well, John tells us, the same John that wrote this, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So if you're saved, if you're born again, then you are an overcomer and your name will never, never be blotted out of the book of life. And yet some believers worry that their names are going to be blotted out of the book of life. Now the Bible says to the overcomers, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But some believers say, oh, maybe he will. That's unbelief. And often it's robed in self-righteousness. Oh, I'm too unworthy. Well, yes, we're all unworthy. But God means what he says. And we shouldn't worry about having our names blotted out of the book of life. We shouldn't worry that maybe God isn't going to keep his word. But the wording here does cause some consternation for us. Because in the Bible, there were some people who had their names blotted out of the book of life. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 and verse 33. Now here we read that when Moses was up in the mount with the Lord, and when he came down from the mountain, the people Instead of trusting the Lord, they said, Moses has gone on a journey. Who knows whether he's coming back or not? And when Moses came down, he found the people naked and dancing around a golden calf that they had made, an idol. Open rebellion against God. And because of their open rebellion, well, let's just read verse 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So what did he mean in this context? Well, what happened? They died. They were alive. They were in the book of life. And here God said that he was going to kill them. He was going to take their lives. And so the unsaved, unbelieving rebels who engaged in that awful practice of total presumptuous sin and rebellion against God, they would die physically. And they would find themselves in lower Sheol, where the unsaved go. Now, when they went there, they were already spiritually dead. They died in their sins, and they went to what some would call hell or Hades. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at verses 14 and 15. So when these unbelieving rebels were killed by the Lord and they died and went to Hades, what happens when an unsaved person dies? There's no hope of salvation. There's no hope of eternal life. These men were in the book of life, and once they died, they went to hell. There was no hope of eternal life ever again. Their names were blotted out of the book of life, and they were in a hopeless position, no opportunity after death. And look in Revelation 20 and verse 14. And death and Hades, or hell, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When an unsaved man or woman dies, eventually they're going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and the book of life is going to be opened. The books will be opened, and it will be clear your name is not here. Your name has been blotted out of the book of life. And all that stand before the Lord in that day will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Because they died and had no more hope of obtaining eternal life. Death ends it. Their names were taken out of the book of life. So what is the book of life? This is a Cliff's Note description of it. What is the book of life, and when and why are names blotted out? Now, I know that good men might differ on this, and this is not something I would start a new denomination over. But my understanding of the subject of the book of life is that it's a book that God keeps. And when a person is born, or I would say conceived, that life comes into existence. And his name that God knows is put into that book of life. And that person, as soon as he's born, as soon as he is conceived, there is hope, there is opportunity, there is that possibility that he will obtain eternal life and remain in that book forever and ever. But if he dies without having received the Lord and being saved, when he dies, his name is blotted out of that book. And there's no hope for him again. So what names are included in the book of life? Every name for whom Christ died. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So everybody in the world who enters into life, everybody in the world who is conceived and ultimately born, they have the opportunity to be saved because Christ died for them and he paid the penalty for all of their sins. And as long as they're breathing, as long as they're alive, There's always that possibility that they could repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved and obtain eternal life and have their name confirmed in the book of life. And so this is a wonderful promise that God made to the believers in Sardis. And John is going to speak about this later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 13. Those who receive the mark of the beast, they're as good as dead. Because no one who receives the mark of the beast will have a possibility of obtaining eternal life after that point. And all of them, we're told in Revelation 19, are cast into the lake of fire. We'll look at that whenever we get to chapter 19. But what a promise to the church at Sardis. The promise is that their names will never, ever be blotted out of the book of life. That those that are faithful, they can know that their names are confirmed in that book. And that gives them that promise of eternal security. They are secure because their names are written in that book, and God will never, never blot those names out. That's necessary for struggling believers to know that we have eternal security in Christ. And as we're struggling to experience practical overcoming and practical victory in our day-to-day struggles and battles in the faith, we need that assurance that ultimately we're on the winning side, that we are overcomers. That's our position. And to those who are overcomers, they will never, never be blotted out of the book of life. And then quickly also in verse 5, Jesus says, "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And so again, John writing these words, these are coming from the Lord Jesus, and they really are allusions to some of the words of Christ in the Gospels. And here, clearly, the Lord is alluding back to what he said in Matthew chapter 10. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." And then he goes on to say, "And whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." So Jesus was not speaking about how to be saved in these verses. He was talking to his disciples who were already saved, and he was telling them the necessity they needed to have the courage and the boldness to publicly confess him before men. Even if it meant persecution, imprisonment, torture, and death. And so here, those disciples who confess Christ before men, they demonstrated that they were not ashamed to be a follower of Jesus. And they were willing to confess him, even if it meant death. In fact, in the previous verse, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but cannot touch your soul." There we know the context is talking about not how to be saved, but he's encouraging believers facing persecution, even unto death, those that want to kill the body. He says, don't worry about that. Your soul is much more important. Don't be ashamed to confess me. And Jesus encouraged those men not to recant your confession. You know, often when persecution abounds, the persecutors will let someone off the hook if they recant their confession of faith because they want to weaken the whole movement. But Jesus encourages them not to recant, to confess him and stick with it. "But whoso shall deny me before men," Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, "him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." So those who deny the Lord Jesus on earth, like Peter did 3 times, are going to be denied something in heaven. And obviously, it's not entrance into heaven because it happens in heaven. And so what is it that believers could be denied if we weren't as faithful on earth as we should have been? What is it that we can lose? We can lose rewards. And that is the context here. He's talking about the blessings that will come and the believers in the church at Sardis, if they hang in there and they're faithful to the Lord to the end, they will be clothed in white raiment. That's what they have to look forward to. Their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. And there they will be confessed by Jesus Christ before his father and the multitude of the hosts of angels all around him. And Jesus will point to that faithful person and said, he's one of mine. He paid the price to confess me before men, and now I confess him before you, Father. And that, the only thing we could compare that on earth, nothing could compare to that, but I suppose we might compare it to a soldier who gets the Medal of Honor. And he's presented before the President of the United States, and he gets that award before a room full of dignitaries. But that's nothing. Imagine getting that kind of praise from God before the holy angels. What an honor. This is what the Lord Jesus wanted to use to encourage the believers in Sardis to strengthen the things that remain and not to go with the flow and just take the easy route out like others have been doing. Hang in there, stir up those embers, and be faithful. Because there is a wonderful reward, and it will be worth it all when we get to glory. And then he closes in verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Sobering words, but wonderful promises to the faithful. Let's be faithful, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your promise of future glory, and your promise of rewards in heaven. And Father, we just thank you for the wonderful prospect that we have, that hope of glory. And Lord, we see glimpses of that as Christ is manifested through our mortal bodies today. He is our hope of glory. And Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to stir up our own hearts and stir one another up that we might be faithful to the end, that we might receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant, from the Lord. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.